4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." In Luke 2, verse 11, an angel tells the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And now further defining Savior by telling us what it is that we need to be saved from, the angel Gabriel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Before we can understand the true significance of this season, we need to understand our need for a Savior. This John Piper quote is what got me started on this whole topic. In preparation for the season, he said, "Meditate on the fact that we need a Savior. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. If you don't need a Savior, you don't need Christmas. Christmas will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately the need for a Savior." So, how did this Savior coming to earth accomplish the salvation of his people? We're going to look at that plan by starting with a manger. A manger. Piper says, "There is no way to romanticize the bed into anything other than a feeding trough for slobbering animals. The first bed for the Son of God was not a royal cradle. It was a common corn crib. Even if he would have been born in a lovely palace, it still would have been, as one author put it, the deepest descent the earth has ever known. Yes, the manger was an outward manifestation of his humility, but his lowering, his condescending, goes way deeper than that. Jesus set aside the glories of heaven to become a helpless baby. But Jesus didn't become the Savior of the world simply by being born in a manger. You see, in God's perfect plan, Jesus came to earth to be the Savior of the world, starting with a humble birth in a manger, but leading to a humiliating death on a cross. The baby who was laid out in a wooden manger in a bed of straw would soon be laid out on a wooden cross. The baby's mother, who likely was bent in pain of childbirth as she brought forth her firstborn son, would soon feel the crushing pain of looking up at her son as he died on a cross. The night the baby was born, the sky that was filled with heavenly hosts and the glory of the Lord shining all around them, that same sky that was so bright would soon be darkened in the middle of the day when this innocent man breathed his last breath on a cross. And so we see the path of the plan continue from a manger to a humiliating death on a cross to a sealed grave in the earth. You see, this baby who was born in a borrowed stable because there wasn't any room in the inn would soon be buried in a borrowed tomb. The baby who was wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger would soon be wrapped in linen burial cloths. The boy who was honored with gifts brought by a group of wise men, the spices, frankincense, and myrrh, would soon have Nicodemus, a newly born again wise man, bring myrrh and other burial spices, this time to a dead body. A humble, lowly, ordinary earthly beginning that seemed to end in a humiliating, painful death, with a baby that was born in a manger in a stable, now dead in a hole in the earth. The plan appears to be over. Jesus came to earth to be the Savior of the world. Didn't seem to work out. Manger, cross, grave, the end. Christmas, good or not so good Friday, the end. But thankfully, praise the Lord, the path of God's plan doesn't stop there, but continues on from a humble birth in a manger to a humiliating death on a cross to a grave in the earth, to an empty tomb. Once again, a group, this time of wise women, sought out the king of the Jews, bearing spices to honor him in his death. But unlike the wise men from the east, these women did not find him. The stone covering the grave is rolled away, and the body of Jesus is not there. Once again, angels, messengers of God, announce really good news to an extremely frightened audience. The message on behalf of the baby in the manger proclaimed, "He is here." The message on behalf of the supposedly dead man in the tomb, "He is not here. He is risen." Easter is right around the corner. And so now we see the plan. We see how Jesus came to earth to be the Savior of the world. We get the fact that we need a Savior. Because God is holy, we know that our sin deserves punishment and death, eternal separation from God. And so God's plan was that he would send his only Son. Jesus humbled himself and descended down to earth to become a man, born as a baby in a manger. Since he was fully man, he was tempted to sin just like we are, but he never gave in. He's the only one who ever did or will ever do that. So when he was falsely accused and sentenced to die on a cross, he was dying a death that he did not deserve to die because he had never sinned. But in an amazing exchange, God used the death of his innocent son to pay the punishment that we guilty sinners deserve. And by rising him from the dead and coming out of the tomb, he conquered the power and sting of death so that we too will rise again to eternal life. I'd like to close by reading a song, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," which summarizes this beautiful plan. "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes." Why did Jesus come to the earth? To be the Savior of the world. From the manger to the cross to the empty tomb. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, furthers this question with this answer: why did Jesus come as a Savior? Why did he come? To redeem us. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law," or born of woman, "born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." In the fullness of time, when all of time had come together, God's sovereign plan from the very beginning, his time was perfect from all the details from the prophecies hundreds of years before the birth of Christ to God's sovereign decree that an emperor who is really nothing more than a pawn in God's hands would pass a decree because his government needed money so that prophecy could be fulfilled. But in the fullness of time, God's perfect time, God sent forth his son for one purpose, and that was to redeem. And that redemption had a twofold purpose. First of all, that redemption's purpose was to redeem us from the curse of the law. To redeem us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 clarifies this a little bit for us when it says that cursed is everyone that is hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The law itself was actually not what Christ redeemed us from, because the law is holy and righteous and good. But it was from the curse of the law. He was born of a woman under the law to redeem us who is under the law. And so the law itself being good also comes with a curse. And we who are not Jews, but rather Gentiles, but according to Romans chapter 2, we are still, the law is written on our hearts. We know the difference between right and wrong. And so we are still under the law. We are still under its severity. We are still under the righteous standards of the law. We still are unable to keep it. And so this is why we need to be redeemed. There's two reasons why we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Number one, because of our inability to measure up to its severe, perfect, and righteous standards. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is a weight that we cannot measure up to. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we put forth a religious effort, we cannot measure up to the law of God. And so therefore, we are under its curse, which is the second major reason that we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. The great song that we sing at this time of year, Joy to the World, says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And it is the extent of this curse that we are under. This curse, far as the curse is found, in every corner of the globe, we find its effects. We find it's the disease in this world, the depravity in this world, the extent of men's depravity. We turn on the news and we are in despair when we consider all that is going on in this world. We are in despair when we consider what kind of world our children are going to be raised up into. We sometimes are in despair by the effects of sin in our lives and in our homes and our marriages and on our children and our loved ones. We see the effects of sin. We see how far the curse extends to. There is no home that it does not go into. There is no end of the earth that it does not reach. But praise God, the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ overturns the effects of the curse on those who are redeemed. It reverses that curse. Why? Because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He took upon himself sin. He was made a curse for us. Galatians says he became an accursed one. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the death of the tree. So what did Jesus Christ do? He redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is death. He redeemed us from the depravity of sin. He redeemed us from the spiritual effects of the curse in this life and the physical effects of the curse in the next life. A glorious redemption. He set us free. We're no longer a slave. We're no longer enslaved. If you're saved and born again this morning, you're not a slave to the bondage of sin's reach on you. You no longer have to serve it as a master. So that's the first great effect of the redemption. But the second great effect is not just what Jesus Christ redeemed us from, but what he redeemed us unto. A slave set free has nowhere to go and nothing in his name. He's a slave still. Or he's no longer a slave, but he has nothing. You see these pictures of slavery where these slaves are set free from their plantations and they're marching to who knows where. They have no family to go to. They have no possessions. They're free, but free to what? But those of us freed from the bondage of sin by the work of Christ on Calvary, foreordained in due time, in the fullness of time, we are redeemed from the slavery of sin, from the curse of the law, unto the blessing of adoption. We're redeemed unto the adoption of sons. And this word son means not just if you were to receive a great inheritance and you were all of a sudden to find yourself an heir as a small child, you would have to wait till you were full grown to inherit. I've often wondered why our parents have to wait till they die to leave us anything good. But in this sense, we don't have to wait. Those of us that are saved are brought into this legal status. He says in Galatians chapter 4, as long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave. But in the sense of the legal standing of a born-again son or daughter of God, you immediately become an heir to all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And you are adopted and brought into this great relationship whereby you can now cry, Abba, Father, in the most personal terms. And just very briefly as we close, consider our adoption. We were not adopted by God the Father because he found us attractive. The Bible says we were still enemies when we were reconciled unto God. We were against God, rebellious by nature. And yet you see these pictures at Christmas time, and this is not what this picture of adoption signifies, but at Christmas time you see these videos and movies of small children, and there's this orphanage. They have nowhere to go for Christmas, and it's a little girl, blue-eyed, blonde-haired girl, and she's cute, and she's attractive, and the mom and dad go in there, and the husband and wife go, and they see this little girl, this little boy, and everything about that child begs and cries out for adoption. That's not the picture that Paul is painting here. We're enemies. The picture is, in the back of the orphanage, is a stubborn, rebellious, scowling, pimple-faced, glowering teenager that is just daring, you can't love me. You can't win my heart. I'm hard against you. That's the way we were before our conversion. We were enemies against everything that was God, that everything that was holy, the law of God was loathsome to us, whether we knew it or not. We hated God's holy standard. We didn't want the Lord of the universe to be Lord of our lives, but he drew us with cords of love. While we're yet enemies, he died for us. He loved us before we loved him, and he purposed to adopt us, to bring us into legal standing. And it's all summed up in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The whole New Testament runs with this theme of adoption. And he says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." So, why did Jesus come? He came to redeem us from the curse, that we may be adopted into the most incredible relationship of blessing ever known to man. This Christmas, are you walking as an adopted son? Are you walking as one who has all the privileges of an heir with Christ to receive all spiritual blessings in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, having the Father of the Son as your Father? Praise God.
So why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus came to earth so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9 says, By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. I wonder, as I look around, most of us have been believers for a long time. And I'm chief among those who has a tendency to rest in my Christianese, the language that we all speak with each other, and forget to actually think and deeply contemplate, what does that mean? What does that mean to live through him? So I want you to, if you can, set aside your Christianese, and you're going to hear me say, I hope I don't get annoying, but you're going to hear me say the words really several times. So that we might live. Are we already living? Weren't you already living before Christ? Before Christ, earthlings for a long time wandered around this world, having babies, working jobs, harvesting, gathering, laughing, having a good time. But were they alive? Really? Before Christ, you were alive. But were you really? What does that mean? If we take Scripture literally, God says we're dead. What would it mean if your earthly father looked at you and said, "You're dead to me. You don't exist to me. You're no longer mine." I wouldn't want to be there. Were we alive, really? What we were is dead men walking. We just didn't know it. Dead in sin, dead to ever making a real difference, a real eternal difference, which I think is something that humans crave. I think we're scared to death that we die and leave this world and there's nothing different. There's nothing that goes beyond us into generation after generation after generation. I think that's a God-given ache within us. But worse, dead to the Father. Our Father can look at us and say, "You're dead to me." We were dead. And completely helpless to do anything about it ourselves. No matter how much we jump up and down and scream and yell, and no matter how much we fill our lives with things to make us feel alive, we still can't breathe life into ourselves. No matter how many good deeds we do to try to attempt to earn this life on our own, we can't get there. Real life has to come from somewhere outside, has to come from somewhere outside of us. So enter Jesus onto the earthly stage. He came to change our pitiful appearance of real life into real life. A life where we're given the gift of getting a glimpse of the eternal and our place in it, right? So now we can see it's not just about this time on earth. A totally different kind of existence where we can see, really see, beyond our immediate situation, our needs, because in Christ we can walk in the light where you can see as he is in the light. So all the walking around, the breathing and eating and laughing and having children and getting married, it's still there. But now with a higher purpose, to glorify the one who causes us to truly live. But not only did he come to give us life, but he also came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10, in the well-known John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. You'll remember that quote is from the parable of the Good Shepherd. So in keeping with that parable and that imagery of the Good Shepherd, let's think about the 23rd Psalm. That's life abundant. It's not sparing in the 23rd Psalm. Think about some of the sections of that psalm. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me behind still, or some versions say calm waters. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He restores my soul. That's abundant life. The good shepherd rescues his flock from evil and death, which, by the way, is all we can expect from the thief. Now, be careful. Jesus isn't offering an extension of our time here on earth, our earthly lives, or just more stuff, or an easier time with the boss or with the cliques at school. But he's offering this the certainty of a life lived at a higher level. Now, some of that stuff may come anyway, the abundance, because we do have the principle of reaping and sowing. But who is it that gives us the power to sow righteously? Children are commanded to honor their father and mother so that their days will be prolonged in the land. But who is it that allows us to honor our father and mother according to God's will, righteously? It's not us, because remember, we were dead. What Christ really offers us is freedom. Freedom from fear. Fear of what? Fear, maybe, that it all depends on us, that it begins and ends with us. Fear of having to tell lies and more lies to cover up the lies that you've already told, and keeping all that straight in your head. Fear of insignificance. Fear of being unloved. Fear about our eternal destination. He gives us life, real life. As Gill's exposition of the entire Bible said, I'm paraphrasing, we are made in a legal sense alive to God, alive and comfortable in our own souls, living by faith in Christ, and having the right and title to eternal life. And that's abundant life.
Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Jesus, who came, Romans 8, verse 4, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? It means that God's purpose for us is to be like him. Because if God's righteous law is a perfect reflection of God's righteous character, then the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us will be us conformed to his righteous image. Not perfectly in this life, of course, but increasingly and truly, and in the age to come, fully and finally. And this is why Jesus came, why Jesus was sent, given by the Father. Most of us love Christmas Day, sharing it with loved ones, good food on the table, and gifts that remind us of God's gift of his Son. We rejoice on this day because it especially reminds us that our beloved Jesus came into the world, sent by our Father to become like us, so that we, in turn, might become like him. Well, but Christmas can be bittersweet if we're not doing very good at fulfilling the righteousness of the law, at being like him. Yes, our sins are forgiven through faith alone, but do our sins still vex, confuse, and control us? Are we stuck day after day in patterns of sin, sometimes life-dominating sin, bouts of anger, secret lust, addictions, discontentment, bitterness, envy, pride, self-righteousness, self-focus, self-pity, self-worship. You know what I really struggle with, besides a lot of what I just mentioned? I struggle with worry, anxiety, and fear. Which is just to say, lack of faith, sinful unbelief, and not trusting the Lord. What's going to happen to me, to my family, to my boys, to my wife? But why would I fear? Doesn't the scripture, doesn't the law command me, fear not, for I am with you? So case closed, right? So why am I still anxious if the scripture says be anxious for nothing? Why do I still worry? What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Well, because the law doesn't bring with it the power to obey. What does the law do? In the natural man, the law actually stirs up our sinful nature. It incites us to sin. Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. So we're like a pond that looks clear on the surface. But if you put a stick in that pond and swirl it around, what happens? The silt on the bottom gets stirred up. What was apparently clear turns out to be cloudy, murky, filthy. That stick is the law searching our hearts. But the pond is our flesh, the sarx in the Greek, the natural man, our wills, our emotions, our minds, our bodies, which when probed and stirred up, shows itself to be corrupted by self-focus, self-centeredness, self-worship. The law has done its work, showing us who we really are. But too many of us get stuck there, discouraged by what we see. So then what can we do? Try harder to do better? The reason many of us are so discouraged, many of us are so frustrated, many of us are so bound up in sin, even as Christians, even on Christmas, is because we're focused on me instead of on Christ. Right? If today I'm doing pretty good at being pretty good, I'll feel pretty good about myself. Look at me. I'm wonderful. Don't you do that? Is it just me? Or if today I'm not doing very good at being good, I'll feel pretty bad about myself. I'm defeated. I'm a loser. I'm hopeless. How am I doing? I'm good. I'm bad. I'm wonderful. I'm worthless. Me, 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 me. There's a better way. Here's Romans 8:4 again with verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh at the cross, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For what the law could not do, God did by sending his son, that the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. In other words, in us who walk not in my own strength and willpower, but in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. But how do we do that? Well, we start by hearing in these verses the glory of the Trinity. And we bask in it for a while. In the glory of God's eternal gospel purpose of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So we know it's going to happen. Because this was never about us trying harder to do better. No, this is about what God did. the Father sending the Son to justify us, so that the Son might then send the Spirit to sanctify us. This is objective reality outside of ourselves. We can count on it. This is the work of God, accomplished at the cross, active today, and promised into eternity. On our own, we can't fulfill the righteousness of God. We can't overcome our addictions or our anger or our envy or our anxiety. We can't do it for even 5 minutes. Because as soon as we do better by trying harder, now all of a sudden it's not about fulfilling the righteousness of God. Instead, it's about our own self-righteousness, which is the sin that sneaks in the back door when we think we're not sinning. No. Why did the Father send the Son? Why did Jesus come? To accomplish what the law could not. To give us power to walk in the Spirit, to say no to sin, to change us into His likeness. So at bottom, this is about believing the gospel and then acting on the truth of that gospel. And not only the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, no, but also the gospel of His incarnation. Believe that Jesus, you know, not just as a baby on a Christmas card that we throw away the next day, but believe that Jesus came to enter into my suffering, to enter into my weakness. Believe that Jesus came to lift me out of my sin-sick misery. Believe that Jesus came in order to pour out His Spirit, that we might love Him, that we might serve Him, that we might obey Him, that we might be like Him, that His righteousness might be fulfilled in us. And believe this gospel not just on Christmas Day, but every day until next Christmas. Rejoice. Rejoice. Jesus has come.